Welcome to Radio Tambua, an outreach of ACFA, the Africa Center for Apologetics Research. ACFA equips God's people for the defense of the faith, biblical discernment, and cult evangelism. Let's begin today's message.
So I'd like to turn our attention to Jude 17. Jude 17 to 23, and this is where we are going to be camping today, looking at what this words of scripture would have to tell us. Now, as Christians, we are defined here in the book of Jude, at least from verse 1, as those who are called, those who are beloved, and those who are kept in God. This in many ways is our story, isn't it? This is what defines our entire life. If you asked me, who are you? Or if I asked you, who are you? Then in this particular context, it would be appropriate for you to say, I am called, I am beloved, and I am kept by Christ Jesus. This is the testimony of those who have been called from darkness to light. And those who have received salvation by the working of God. Because this is only but the work of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8, for God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. You see, he did not call us just the other day. He did not call us just one morning when he woke up and felt nice about our names. No, he did this before the foundations of the world. In other words, he cast his love upon us, those of us who are saved, before the foundations of the earth. He did not take any of our piety. He did not take any of our goodness. It is not because we had any morality in ourselves, but he did this before the foundations of the earth. You see, we are not just called, we are not just loved, but we are kept. That means from the first breath of our spiritual life to eternity, this Christ continues to hold us fast. He is the one who keeps us. And in this keeping, we can say that we are united in him, praise God. We are nothing apart from him. In other words, if he is not, then we are not. We do not exist outside and apart from him. Nothing indeed can pluck us out of the hand of God, not even false teaching. We have spent a good number of days looking at the characteristics of false teaching, at the dangerous tragedy that is caused by false teaching, the false teachers themselves. And at this point, we might be despairing and thinking, is there any hope outside this? It seems not to just have been a reality in those days of the writing of the book of Jude that they were false teachers, but it is a reality today. Just this year, earlier on in the year, we had the story of the Shakahola massacre. More than 429 people have found dead and buried in shallow graves. And the question you must ask ourselves, is there any justice? Is there a recompense for this? Is there ever going to be an end to this? 23 years ago in a village called Kanungu, there was also but another cult by the name the Movement of the Restoration of the Ten Commandments. And just like Paul Mackenzie, they taught that Jesus was going to come. And so many people gathered to wait for the coming of Jesus. But he did not come. The sad news is that almost more than 500 people died in the fires of the Kanungu tragedy in Uganda. And I'm sure then, and just like now, we ask ourselves if there be any hope. And it's not just whether there's any hope, but what can we do about this? Now, Jude helps us here. When he's writing this letter in the very first verses, he writes but an appeal. You see, he was supposed to be writing other things about the common salvation that we have. But he has this appeal that he wants to give to his audience. And it is almost as if he has not made the appeal yet, because he only but mentioned that they should hold fast, or rather they should contend honestly for the faith. But he did not explain what it means to contend honestly for the faith. And the reason why he is writing to them and asking them to contend honestly for the faith, in verse 4, is because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. This is the reason why they should contend for the faith. There are some people who have perverted the grace of God. In other words, they have trampled down the glory of the gospel. They have made a shame out of that which is to be revered, that which is to be respected, the gospel itself. Some people would call these kinds of people antinomians. In other words, they are anti the law. They do not want anything to do with the law, but want everything to do with the grace. And they say something like what Paul said sometime in Romans 6. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Their answer is not, certainly not. Their answer is, oh, yeah, we should. You see, the greatest danger these people pose is the perversion of the grace of God. How do they do this? In verse 4, he says, they do this by denying the only Master and Lord Jesus. See, brothers and sisters, there is no salvation, no Christianity, no gospel apart from Jesus. So if we do not focus on the sufficiency and the centrality of Christ, there is nothing else. And so these people have taken away this, they have taken away people's confidence and focus from Jesus to themselves. And so Jude is seeking to establish the need for his audience to contend for the faith. And how he does this is in two ways. The first way is by reminding them of God's righteous damnation on the ungodly. He does this very well in verse 5 to 7. He is reminding them that these people that are ungodly, these false teachers, there awaits ahead of them a judgment to come. You see, he uses examples. For example, he says, Jesus, after saving Israel out of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. Christ Jesus also proclaimed eternal damnation or judgment against the rebellious angels. He reminds them also of Sodom and Gomorrah, how they were destroyed because of their sexual immorality. This should give those, the audience for Jude, some kind of hope. It should help them appreciate that, you see, in this world there might not be any justice. For the false teachers, this world is only but their home. They can get away with false ideologies and anti-social teachings. They can get away with murdering almost 500 people. They can get away with taking people's property. But there is coming a day when they will meet the one who owns the souls of them that they sought to destroy. And on that day they will face judgment. So in as much as they might look like they are thriving, they are having many more property and fame and airtime on our television networks and radio stations and YouTube platforms, there is coming a day when judgment will be but for them. But he also establishes the need for this audience to contend for his faith, secondly, by giving a vivid description of these ungodly men. And I presume that that's what you handled mostly yesterday and the day before. A very vivid description of these people. He says that they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They are feasting without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves. He says they are waterless clouds swept along by winds. They are fruitless trees, twice dead. Not just dead, but twice dead. They are uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. In other words, what comes out of their mouths is but shame. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved not just today, not just next week, but forever. These people are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters. They show favoritism to gain advantage. Now you see, so far Jude has helped us to make sense of this. In our context today, the media is full of them. You just have to walk outside this city on the roadsides and you will meet some of them in crusades. And then you just stand like this and there is another one who is speaking something and wants the attention of all of us. These are the religious cults, the false teachers, the so-called men of God. But I hope that you are not just seeing that these people are destructive to our physical bodies. You know, normally when we talk about cults and false teachers, people say, I have not been swindled. I haven't died or I'm not sick. So, in other words, I have not really been affected. The sociologists and the psychologists are concerned about your physical well-being. But I want you to see that Jude is concerned about your soul. That to lose on the proper teaching of the word, that to lose on what the gospel is to lose eternal life. Paul in Galatians 1:8 puts it very clearly that if anyone, even an angel from above, comes to you preaching a gospel apart from that which was given to us, given to you, let him be eternally accursed. False teaching has ramifications or effects to your eternal life. That's what I see Jude emphasizing all this far. After this short but elaborate description of the nature and effects of false teaching, the question you and I are asking ourselves is, what should we do? What must we do? How shall we contend for the faith that was once delivered to us? Oh, it is clear to us that this is a serious problem. It is clear to us that it's not just a serious problem then, but it's a serious problem now. So what shall we do? We have seen them in our day, haven't we? Are these false teachers, these charlatans, and these people who
teach the doctrines of demons. Are these people who are boastful, they're grumblers. We have seen them. And if you haven't seen them, you will see them. It will not take you another 24 hours to figure out. The question is, what shall we do? Now, we haven't just seen these teachers, but we have also seen those affected by these teachers. It is our friends, our family members, those who might even be from our church, who have made shipwreck of their faith. Some have abandoned the faith completely. Some are weak in their faith. They have little trust in Christ. Or they can no longer trust the shepherds who were put under them, who disguised themselves as shepherds, who crawled into those Bible studies and caused a havoc in the health of their spiritual life. Maybe they even caused a damage to marriages. What shall we do? That's the question that you and I are asking ourselves. Here in verse 17 to 23, Jude sets out to explain his appeal. In other words, he's saying, here is how you can contend for the faith. And in this, I am seeking to convince us of this. Considering false teaching and ungodliness, we are to remember the apostle's warning, keep ourselves in love, and show mercy to those affected by false teaching. So the three main points that we will be looking at today are: one, remembering the apostle's warnings, or rather, remember the apostle's warning. Two, keep ourselves in love. Keep ourselves in love. And three, show mercy to those who are affected by false teaching. At the first point here, and before that, allow me to just read this text one more time. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The first thing that Jude is requiring of his audience is that they would remember the apostle's warning. He starts by saying, but you must remember, beloved. He is not making a mere suggestion. Neither is he scratching his mind to think, what could I give them as maybe a coping mechanism? No. Jude is making a command. Notice the word must. It is an imperative. This is something they must do with urgency. But before we can talk about the remembering, I want you to notice the conjunction but. Every time you see this conjunction in the Bible, it is a contrasting conjunction. In other words, it is helping us to see that there is a contrast between this and this, between this person and this person, between this idea and in this idea. You see, for the previous text in the verses that we have read, about 18 verses, Jude has been talking about these people. He has been talking about these false teachers. He has described them in detail. He has given them a picture enough and sufficient for them to know what he is talking about. But you see, this letter was not written to the false teachers. This letter was not written to the false apostles. This letter was not written to the false prophets. No, it was written to those who were called, kept, and loved by God. And so those are the ones he must then address here. Those who have been called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You see, brethren, there is always a distinction between the wheat and the tares. Between the dead and the living. Between darkness and light. No one can feign life long enough. The Bible says in Matthew 7, you shall know them by their fruit. And so when Jude says you, he is addressing those who are of the house of God. Those who are united to Christ. This command is to those who have been bought with a price, who have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and have been ushered into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Those who have been washed with robes, who have washed their robes white, are those who are enemies against God but now are called friends. Those are the ones he's writing to. But you. Notice with me again that word beloved. And some of your Bibles have it as dear friends. But I want you to notice that word beloved. You see, Jude reminds us of the fact that we have a relationship with Christ. He reminds us that we are not like them. There is a distinction. There is a distinction here. This distinction is very helpful. The question I have for you is, are you the beloved of God? Are you a dear friend to Christ? Have you cast your faith in Christ so much so that he would call you but his son? John 1:12 says that those who believe, those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Those who have been removed from... Are you among those? Because if you're not, then... It is a sad affair. But you see, there is time. The time is now, and the time is today, that if you can trust Christ, if you can put your trust in Jesus, then you will not only be saved from the perils of false teachers, but you will be saved from eternal damnation. Notice the command there, remember. These beloved are being called to attention, to pay attention to one thing. You see, the fact that they are being told to remember mirrors the kind of people we are. We are a forgetful people. Oh, how easily we forget the blessings of God. Oh, how easily we forget his teaching. How easily we forget his commands. But Christ here is calling us to remember. This is in fact a very close parallel between, there's actually a very close parallel between verse 17 to 19 with verse 5 to 16. In both, it starts by, but you must remember. There is an exhortation there to remember. And In both, it always ends by addressing the faithful. So, but you, beloved, remember, and then towards the end, not addressing the faithful, it ends by addressing the false teachers and the heretics. So you remember. So look at verse 5. The word remember is the same word there that is used to remember is actually the same word that's used in 2 Peter 1 verse 12. And in 2 Peter 1 12, Peter is reminding them of their calling. You can turn there because it's just one verse, so you can read it. 2 Peter 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And the qualities that he is calling them to are their own calling. And you can read that in verse 3 all the way to verse 11. We see this very idea in the same 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 to 2. And in this case, he is reminding them of the predictions of the prophets about the coming of the false teachers. He says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of what? Reminder. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this. Sorry, I just reached there. Through your apostles. So in other words, he's reminding them. So this is not, they're not the first people to be reminded. And every time the scripture reminds us of something, it proves that we have a tendency to forget. And so verse 17 says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question there is, what is Jude seeking to remind this beloved? It is these predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. So the question, why the apostles? It is as though Jude is referring to a greater authority than him. Jude was not an apostle. Jude was only but a servant of Jesus, as he refers to himself, a brother of James. But there's a sense in which the authority that comes with this reminder must be put in mind. See, I see here that as people, as human beings, we often are very indifferent to authority. We are wired in a sense that we want to only usurp authority. We want to go against what is being said. Authority is not something that we want to sleep in our rooms with, that we want to go to school and meet, that we want to go to work and meet. Authority is looks almost like an enemy to us. Authority is the very thing that the devil questioned when he tempted Eve. Authority, the authoritative words of God are the very, very thing that the devil himself tempted Jesus with. He questioned the authority of the words that are written in Scripture. And so for Jude to remind these people using the apostles as an authority is to encourage them to a different way of looking at the authority that's been given to us in Scripture. Now, for us to understand why Jude is insisting on apostles, the book of Ephesians 2, verse 17 to 23 is very helpful here. Because it helps us to understand why is it that Jude is referring to apostles and not just any other person. And not just the normal person who is just like Jude. So would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Here we are going to understand why Jude would use the word apostle. Ephesians 2, verse 17 to 23. and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, the foundation of the household of God, that means the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what Paul is saying here. You see, unlike today, where everyone is calling themselves prophet and apostle, this term apostle was designated for those who were handpicked by Jesus, those who had been given authority by Christ by virtue of having seen him in his life, death, and resurrection. Those are the qualifications of the apostles. They were to lay the foundation, the foundation stones, to give flesh and authority to what the church must look like. And this authority that they had was not just of their own, but it was given to them by Jesus Christ himself. And that's why in the early church, an example here is Acts 2:42, the Bible says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. The rule with which God gave, the authority with which God ruled the church and gave precedence to the church was Jesus Christ through the apostles. The words they spoke, the inspired words that they spoke and they wrote, are indelled today in the Holy Scriptures. That means that after the apostles had left, the word was complete. We had the full canon of Scripture. And so because of that, there will be no need for any other authority or any other word from anyone else that would be spoken as inspired Scripture. In fact, if you want to see this, you would see this in 2 Peter 3:2. It says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the apostles would look back to the prophets, and Jude would look back to the apostles. And all these people, the prophets and the apostles, were speaking as though God was speaking through them. In other words, they were inspired by God. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 21 here helps us. And it helps us to appreciate that these words are not just words of mere men. It says, for we did not follow cleverly devised means when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will also do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning stars rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they saw this Christ. They held him. Like John says, we beheld him with our own hands. We saw him with our own eyes. And because of that, and them having been appointed by Jesus, they stand in authority to speak these words to us. They are to remember the predictions of the apostles. These predictions regard the idea of the coming false teachers. They are littered across the New Testament and the Old Testament. In fact, of the 27 books of the New Testament, 26 of them, apart from the book of Philemon, have warnings against false teaching. Numerous warnings. He says here in verse 18, they said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. This is actually a direct quote from 2 Peter 3 verse 3. By using this term in the last time, Jude is not necessarily saying it's coming in a distant time. He's saying the period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, all that is the last times. So in the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. We are living in the last times, just in case you didn't know. And the false teachers should not surprise you by starting their sermon by saying we are living in the last times. In fact, many of these false teachers, the cultic leaders, have always taken advantage of the idea that we live in the last times. So many false teaching groups started off by predicting the second coming of Jesus. The Seventh-day Adventists, the story goes all the way back in the 1800s, around 1844. A man by the name William Miller predicted and said, the Lord Jesus is coming. There are many other examples of predictions that have been made by cultic leaders across history, talking about the second coming of Jesus. The example that I gave you of the Kanungu cult, it was based upon the second coming of Jesus. Paul McKenzie and the Good News International, the Good News Missions International, the idea that he sold was that Jesus is going to come back. So we shouldn't be surprised that we are living in the last times. No. 2 Timothy 3:1 to 2 says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. We shouldn't be surprised, brethren. We are living in the last days. Jesus, in the book of Matthew 24, gives this very kind of warning about the coming of false teachers. In verse 11, he says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. After the time of Jesus, we see in the time of Paul, in the book of Acts chapter 20, when Paul is meeting the Ephesian elders for the last time in the port city of Miletus, he says this, Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In the same book, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the entire letter of 1 and 2 Timothy is actually a warning against the coming of false teachers. So this is crucial to us, because time and time again, through verses and verses in the New Testament, there have been predictions about the coming of false teachers. So this should not catch you by surprise. Verse 18 of Jude goes ahead to say, these people will be scoffers. A scoffer is basically someone who mocks or ridicules the faith or something that you believe, makes a scorn out of it, attempts to make it so small a thing that you should not consider it of any value. The Bible has a lot to tell us about scoffers. Would you turn with me to Proverbs 21 verse 24? It says, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. They are haughty people. They act with arrogant pride. Chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 10 says, drive out a scoffer and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. These are the kind of people that Jude is talking about. I want you to notice how the scoffers are to be looked at. They are to be done away with. In fact, they are to be driven out because of their arrogant pride. But in these last days, we are going to have those very people, those scoffers. You see, these scoffers, they are not just scoffers, but the Bible says they follow their ungodly passions. That means they cause divisions. They are worldly people. They are devoid of the Spirit. In other words, they are not saved. They are lacking in the Spirit. They are not just with a little bit of the Spirit. They are not just resisting the Spirit, but they do not have the Spirit. Verse 19 of our text here in Jude, it says, it is this who cause divisions, these worldly people. They are devoid of the Spirit. We are not to think of them as Christians. We are not to even think of them as those filled with the Spirit. It doesn't matter how many miracles and signs and wonders they do in the name of Jesus. The book of Matthew 7 helps us here, doesn't it? That they will come in my name. They will drive out demons in my name. They will perform many mighty works. In other words, when we look from the outside, we might think, surely they have the Spirit. Surely they are filled with the Spirit, for they are prophesying in the name of Jesus. They are healing the sick. They are opening the eyes of the blind. Surely they have the Spirit. But here Jude helps us to appreciate that they are devoid of the Spirit. They are devoid of the Spirit. Now, how did they do this? How did this very people who are devoid of the Spirit, how did they continue? What is their characteristic? Hopefully, as you have read yesterday, as you studied yesterday, you have appreciated that these people are those who show favoritism by gaining advantage. In verse 16, they are those who reject authority. In verse 8, they are those who blaspheme the glorious ones. These are the kind of people that Jude wants to recall back. Now, it is as though he has finished his exposition on these kinds of false teachers, but he keeps going back to describe them. And so, brothers and sisters, this call to remember must resound today more than any other time in history. Because these people are on our TV stations. These people are more accessible today than any other time in history. That's why we must really heed this call. You see, Jude is saying here, don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged at the presence of these false teachers. Don't forget the word of God. Because in it, there are countless times we have been promised that they will come. Now, is it just enough to remember the apostles' warning? No. We also should now keep ourselves in God's love. That's the second point. Keep ourselves in God's love. And that's verse 20 to 21. But you, beloved, building yourself in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I want you to notice in those two verses that there are three specific ideas leading to one main clause. And that one main clause is this: keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, the way in which we ought to keep ourselves in the love of God is by building yourself up in the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads you to eternal life. And because this is important, he starts this verse 20 by saying, "But you." This is the second time he's saying, "But you." But in this second time, he is coming out with a positive solution. The first solution was rather a negative, grammatically speaking, solution, where he's just saying, remember the predictions about the false teachers. See, it doesn't help much to remember that the predictions were made. There is something else that we must do. And this that we should do is to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, remember what we've said. The way in which we are to keep ourselves in the love of God is through these three things: building yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of the Lord. Now, if you have read the entire book of Jude, you might be puzzled here. You'll be like, wait a minute. He just said we are kept in verse 1. And then in verse 24, it says he's able to keep us. Why then should we keep ourselves? Now, the idea refers to the practical obedience with which we must carry ourselves in this life. It has something to do with how we should live now that we are kept in Christ. It's actually answering the question that those in the audience of Jude have been asking themselves. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? You see, the false teachers have been telling them, oh yes, you can continue to sin. Nothing is going to happen to you. You can do anything with this earthly, fleshly body because it is your inner spirit and soul that has been saved. Let us continue to sin. Some of these preachers have come in even today who say, the hypergrace movement, who say, because the grace of God has been given to us, there is no need to repent again. The very first time you repented is enough. You can sin whichever way you want, because salvation is granted. But here, Jude is saying, keep yourselves. This is the same sentiments in Philippians 2, right? Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in the absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it doesn't end there. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, our union with Christ produces new affections. It produces in us new desires. It produces in us new goals. And how shall we know that this is a new creature? We shall know by their fruit. They walk in step with the Spirit. They keep themselves in the love of God. Jude is helping us to appreciate that to be called, to be kept and beloved is to keep ourselves in the love of God. Meaning, it is to continue in that which we already are. So, you are not just saved But you are saved for good works. Not saved by good works, but saved for good works. And how should we do this? How can this be? He says, building yourself in the most holy faith. You see, unlike the antinomians, we are to grow in grace by building ourselves. It's a journey of putting one brick on another. We have to grow. That very house that was built on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles continues to build itself. The foundation is laid, but the church must continue to build itself in the most holy faith. This idea of build yourself is not you as an individual. If you look at it in the original language, it has a plurality on it. You cannot grow as a Christian alone, in isolation. So the idea here is to be in a community that continually fuels spiritual growth. That one way in which we will continue to keep ourselves in the love of God is by building ourselves in the most holy faith, growing in our knowledge of God. This word, most holy faith, has the idea of doctrine, the teachings that we have received. Remember what was said about being contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That faith is the doctrine that was handed to us, the gospel. This gospel, this good news, these words in scripture are the ones that build us. Acts 20 verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace which can build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All the ministers of the church, the gifts that God has given to the church in Ephesians 4, 16, are supposed to build the church to mature manhood so that they are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The reason why God gave the church the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors, is so that the body of Christ might be built. So the only way in which we are to build ourselves in the most holy faith is using the very instrument that God has given us, the gospel. You see, these false teachers, when you attend their meetings, they have no regard to God's word. They would read a verse here and another and then go into a motivational speech for 40 minutes and then close their sermon by saying, if you'd like to have all these things that I've promised you, give your life to Jesus. But a continual, steadfast growing in God's word will bring to us the fruit of keeping ourselves in the love of God. There has to be this consistency that continues on. And the second thing he says is praying in the Holy Spirit. This does not refer to speaking in tongues, but the idea of praying according to the will of God. And it is very connected to this idea of keeping ourselves in the love of God. Because the question is, am I able to? Am I able to sustain or to hold on Christ? We see these examples of prayer in the book of Luke 21, verse 36. Jesus says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God. Jesus has just talked about the last days and the terrible perils that will come. But the encouragement he gives here is that if they can pray to God that they may have strength to escape all these things, then it will be theirs for sure. One Puritan made a prayer, which I think is very helpful here.
This is how, this is a model of how we are praying in the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord God, I ask not for great faith, but for faith to believe that you love me. I ask not for great knowledge, but for knowledge enough to know that I am loved by you. I ask not for great holiness, but for the desire to be holy because you love me. I ask not for great joy, but for the joy of being loved by you. I ask not for great peace, but for the peace of resting in your love. If we can align our prayers in such a way that every word that comes from us is but the will of God as described in the scripture, then we are praying in the Holy Spirit. Not like these false teachers who decree and declare and command God to go here and there and to give them this and that. No. But with humility we go before God and say, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This kind of humility and dependence of God on God is what Jude has in mind here. Praying in the Spirit. The third point here that we are to see here is that they are to show mercy to those who are affected by false teaching. Show mercy to those who are affected by false teaching. But before that, there is this very important point here that I would want to labor on just a little longer, just a few minutes. Not long, not as long. But there's this idea of waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. This idea of hope. So they are building themselves in the most holy faith. They're praying in the Spirit, but they also are full of hope. They are waiting for the mercy of our Lord. You see, mercy is ours now. We have so much mercy now. New every morning. Fresh, unprecedented mercy. We can sing with those who sing the hymns and say, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins are many, his mercy is more. This is the kind of mercy that we have received from God, the forgiveness of our sins. He has wiped away our offenses like a cloud. Our sins he will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, we have surely experienced mercy. Are you here and you haven't experienced this mercy? I bid you to come to Christ. You know why? Because his mercy is more. What about those who have experienced mercy, but yes, we have a lot of sin, a lot of care, pain and sorrows that have encompassed us? We also can run to Christ for mercy, because he says in Hebrews that that you can approach his throne with confidence that you may obtain mercy in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16 onwards. This is the kind of mercy that we have received. But guess what? More mercy is coming. It will not merely be new every morning. It will flood away the night for Christ. Christ will be our light in that day. There will be no darkness. So there will not be need for saying his mercies are new every morning. For there will be no morning, nor evening, nor day, nor night. Jude is calling these people who have been affected much by false teaching, who have been divided, who have experienced pain in the church, to remember and await patiently for the mercy that is to come. That which is coming on the day when Christ comes back. And you know that mercy will also be coupled with judgment for the unbelievers. The unbelievers will not see a tinge of that mercy. The little drops of mercy they experience today, there will be none for them. And so we have to turn ourselves here and begin to think about the last part, where now he moves forward to encourage them to show this very mercy to those who are affected by false teaching. Verse 20-23, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. See, the main question that is at hand here is, what shall we do with those amongst us who have been affected by false teaching? The church, or the audience where Jude is writing, has been greatly affected by false teaching. And so we not just have the false teachers, but we also have those who are affected. They are not teachers themselves. At least they haven't gotten there. But they are beginning to be slowly lured by these teachers. Then three categories. There are those who are doubting. And to those, he says, be merciful. See, when you hear that word contend for the faith that was once delivered to us by the saints, you begin to think, fight, courage, take them out. That combative personality is a normal thing because, well, that is the sinful nature that we all carry. But the scriptures are prescribing to us a different attitude. You see, defense of faith is not war with our words. It is not physical war. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:15, he says that we should prepare ourselves to give a defense for the faith, but we should do this in gentleness and respect. So just the way we received mercy when we were sinful, when we were perishing, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, when we were enemies in our minds against God, the same mercy we should show to the doubters. Doubters are those who are confused by hollow and deceptive philosophies. They are those who are being tossed left and right with every wind of doctrine. Doubters could be those who are doubting God's sovereignty when they are facing suffering. Because a man of God somewhere said, if you have enough faith, then your child will not die. And so because that child has died, they think to themselves, for sure, they have no faith. And they begin to doubt the sovereign, all-loving, all-good, and all-powerful God. And so because of this doubt, because of this suffering, they doubt. They could be doubting because they could be doubting that they are saved by faith alone. Because there is a false teacher somewhere who has lied to them that salvation is not just by grace alone. It is by grace alone and faith plus works. So they are saying your faith was not enough, or you should do a little work here. So they have forgotten entirely the gospel that says we are saved by grace alone, with faith alone, in Christ alone, according to scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. They have forgotten this. They have been lied to by Roman Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, that faith is not enough. They could be doubting that Christ is truly man and truly God. Because a false teacher somewhere has told them, Christ was not God. Christ was made God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And so they begin to doubt the power, the preeminence of this Christ. The list of doubts can be endless, dear friends. They could even be doubting that they will make it to the end. They see their sin. But they have not seen the mercies of God. They cannot sing like the hymnist and say, our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. And so they despair and even leave the church where they should run to that very gospel that is being preached to receive mercy. To these very doubters, dear brothers and sisters, we are to be merciful. What about those who have been duped? Those who are slowly beginning to capture these truths and hold to them as though they are biblical truths. To this, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. I believe these are those kinds who have actually even begun moving churches. Because Joel Osteen or the other big, nice looking preacher on TV is saying better things like than the pastor at the church. And so they are beginning to entertain these things. These ones require an even quicker action. You are to save them by snatching them out of the fire. This is language that is very serious to us. And this reminds us that the danger of false teaching is a loss of eternal life. And that false teaching will lead many astray. Not to poverty, but to eternal damnation. And so to this we must save. There's urgency here. There is fire. There is judgment. James chapter 5 verse 19 tells us, my brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what you're doing, you're not giving them saving faith, but you're bringing them back to saving faith by showing them the gospel. Do we know such people in our midst? Those who have been carried away by worldliness? Those who have found a preacher who preaches what their itching ears want to hear? You go to a Bible study and just before the Bible study starts, there's a teaching on TV and there is a prosperity gospel preacher there. And you don't care to ask, sister, why do you listen to these people? Don't just say, naskia gospel. No, that's not gospel. It is not a gospel. It's not the gospel that's been given to us by Jesus Christ. So we are to save this. What about those who have gone farther than just being duped? What are those who have gone farther than this? Oh, the text says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You see, there's a progression here. They are just the doubters, and then there are those who have started going deeper. But there are those who are now almost on the other side. They have changed what they eat. They have changed the places they go to. They have stopped coming to those Bible studies. They no longer show up at church. They are not part of the fellowship. They are beginning to identify themselves with those false teachers, with their worldliness. It is as though there is no gospel attached to their life anymore. As you reach out to this, be very cautious. That's what Jude is saying. Be extremely cautious. Why? Because the sin with which they do and associate themselves is to be hated. Oh, it is one thing to love a brother and a sister and to preach to them and to woo them and to drag them back to the fold. But it's another thing to say, oh, okay, it's okay. You can just do a little bit of that scene. You can listen to just but a little bit of that teaching. No, be very careful with these people, because in the process of doing this, you might be tempted to fall for the very things they have fallen for. This idea of wearing our righteousness like clothes is littered in different places in the Bible. And you could read this later in Revelation 19, verse 7 to 8, and Zechariah 3, verse 5. These are the kinds of pictures that are being given about the dirty and the clean garment. The idea here is that if, when our lives appear to be not any different from the worldly people, then our garment is not clean. It is not clean, and it's not those kinds of things we say we are becoming like them so that we may win them. No. This is beyond that. You're going back to those worldly desires because it suits you. Because you have found a teacher who says, it's not a big deal. To these kinds of people, brothers and sisters, we must be extremely cautious. Because we might be swept by their sensuality and morality very easily. There has to be extreme caution. In summary here, brothers and sisters, if us as believers are to contend for the faith, then it is prudent that we must remember the apostles' warnings. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. But we should also show mercy to those affected by false teaching. Because believers who are grounded in Scripture, who are growing in grace, those kinds of believers are able to guard against false teaching. Believers who are grounded in Scripture, growing in grace, are able to guard against false teaching.
To learn more about the Africa Center for Apologetics Research, visit us at africanapologetics.org.